John worries that he's about to give up his faith. He's finished university. He's been in work for a couple of years. But life has been difficult. Friends have moved. During his university years, there were many Christian friends around, a lot of involvement at Christian Union. But that's finished up now, and a lot of the friendship networks are more now on Facebook than face-to-face. On top of that, the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil that were always there all along have seemingly ramped up in terms of the volume. John knows that God is true, but struggles to believe that God is real. Amy is at school. Amy believes in Jesus, wants to live her life for God, but she keeps getting caught up in destructive patterns of behavior with her friends. She asks herself, why is this stuff so appealing? Why can't I say no? Alan is a working professional, a Christian man involved in his local church. Doesn't have so much time for the experiential stuff, though. Alan tends to wag the healing service. Alan's successful at work, climbing the ladder, yet he's restless. Is this all there is? He asks himself. What do each of these three Christians need? If you were talking to them one-to-one, what would you recommend? Well, tonight's prayer by Paul has something to say to each one. Ephesians is a majestic letter. Ephesians is a rich declaration of the gospel, a bit like Romans. It's not so much an occasional letter, that is to say, it's not so much written for a particular purpose in a particular church, like you find with Galatians or 1 Corinthians, where there are things going on that need to be addressed in those churches, and Paul writes for that purpose. Ephesians is far more general, possibly a circular letter. In other words, it was written to be read by many different churches for their encouragement. And Paul begins in the opening chapters rehearsing what God has done for us in Christ. And if you have a look at chapter 1, you'll find that God chose us for adoption. He predestined us in love to be God's children. He's forgiven our sins. He's revealed to us his plan for us and for the world. He's not only included Gentiles in salvation, but Jews and Gentiles together. He's given both his Holy Spirit. We Gentiles were dead in our sins, Paul says, but we've been made alive and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We were outside the covenants of promise, but now we've been brought near. And all of us, Jew and Gentile together, we're all being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. And you can read it in more detail and more descriptive language than that in those opening three chapters. But then Paul, as he often does in his letters, as we've been seeing each week in this series on prayer, he turns to prayer to God as an expression of thanksgiving, and he prays that what God has begun in the church, in Ephesus, and in us, he would complete. Paul turns to prayer. He kneels, it says, in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, because of everything that God has done for us, I kneel before the Father. Apparently, Jews would more often stand in prayer. And for Paul to say that he would kneel is to say that this is a great show or a symbol or an action of reverence reverence and homage to a great king, a great father who rules all, is the father of fathers, and who loves his children. So Paul kneels in prayer. And what does he pray? What is the theme of his prayer? Paul prays for power. Because God has fulfilled his glorious plan for us, Paul prays for power. And his prayer, again, as we've been seeing in this series, is a model for us to follow. It's a vision for our lives as Christians, and it's a model prayer for us to imitate. So why should we pray for power? Well, there are three reasons that we see in the prayer. And the first is, we pray for power that Christ may dwell in our hearts. Verses 16 and 17. Paul prays that out of his glorious riches, that's God's glorious riches, he may strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. There are many terms here that Paul uses to give texture to this prayer, to give grandeur to this prayer. He prays that out of God's glorious riches he would strengthen us. The riches of God's glory, meaning God's abundant wealth, the wealth of his splendor. God is a great king. His glory, his splendor, his majesty is not limited. It cannot be exhausted. It's supreme. And Paul prays that out of his great glory, out of the abundant wealth, the richness, the riches of his glory, he would strengthen us with power through his Spirit in our inner being. Power being the ability to function. This is power with a purpose here. He wants us not to have power so that we can feel great about ourselves or exalt ourselves above others, not like the world often wants power, but power through his Spirit in our inner being for a purpose, that being that Christ would dwell in our hearts through faith. Another interesting term there, the inner being. What is the inner being? Paul uses this term a couple of times in his letters, in Romans 7, verse 22, and in 2 Corinthians 4, 16. It means the inner self, the seat of our being. If you were to drill down into the core of you to get to your most central motivations and desires and longings, the base of you, all of your actions and thoughts, what makes you you? The seat of your personality, that's your inner being. And Paul wants Christ to dwell in that place. Because if Christ dwells there, right at your core, you can be transformed in your whole personality to become like him. So Paul wants us to be strengthened with power through the Spirit of God in our inner being so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Hearts and inner being meaning basically the same thing here, that Christ would dwell at the core of our being. But doesn't Christ already dwell in us? If you are a believer, if you can claim the promises of Ephesians 1, 2, 3, as Paul has been doing for the church, haven't you already been given the Holy Spirit? Of course. Well, why does Paul then pray for something that we've already got? It can only be that there must be a sense in which what we have been given by God in the indwelling Holy Spirit, in Christ within us, that there's a sense in which it must also go on to completion. That having Christ within us is the beginning of something that has not yet finished. You might have heard the expression, the now, but not yet. That we've been saved. We are being saved in the present, and we will be saved in the end. That our salvation is guaranteed because of what Jesus has done for us, but it hasn't been completed in the sense of our maturity. We're being remade in the likeness of Jesus, and that process goes on until he returns. Perhaps a helpful illustration is that of renovating a house. I wonder whether there are many people here who have been involved in home renovations before. Perhaps you've bought a house for the purpose of renovating it. And people do that sometimes, and you get this rundown house and it's not the way you want it, and you think, oh my goodness, it's an enormous task ahead, and you start the very slow process of making that house exactly the way that you want it to be. A house with your signature on it, in a sense. A house that has, you know, it reflects your personality in the decor, in the way that you've set things up. Well, that's what Christ is doing in us. He is making us into the people that he wants us to be, the people that reflect his glory, that have his signature upon us. But the thing is that Paul prays, in order for this to happen, that we would receive power. Now, you can pray if you like, Lord, make me more like Jesus. That's an excellent prayer to pray. But there is a danger in just praying that prayer all the time that you might forget how hard a thing it is to become more like Jesus. You might think that, well, I'll pray about it, but maybe if I just try a little bit harder in the way I live my life, I could be the answer to my own prayer. Maybe it's not that hard to become more like Jesus. Maybe I don't really need to pray about it at all. And that's where we see the importance of Paul's focus on power. It's impossible for you and I to become more like Jesus in our own strength. We can't change ourselves one little bit. Each one of us only has to look back through the last 24 hours of our lives to see the habits that we've indulged that have been there for years, and we think, Lord, when are you going to change me? Maybe I should try harder, turn over a new leaf, but we go back to the same sins. Why? Because change doesn't come easy. We actually need a radical power. By radical in this sermon, I mean at the root. We need a power to be exerted at the very core, at the very root of our being, God's power to change us. That's why this is a prayer for power, because the scale of the task is completely and utterly beyond us, beyond any human strength or any power at all, except for God's power. That's the first reason we pray for power, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. The second reason we pray for power, says Paul, is that we might grasp the love of Christ. If you pick up from the second half of verse 17, he says, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, in other words, that as you have begun in love as Christians, you've been birthed in love by God's Holy Spirit, you're growing in love as a community, you're rooted and established in love. Love isn't just some gloss. It's not just some ephemeral extra, like an optional thing that we can have as Christians. Love is actually foundational and formative for our character. God's love, that is. Sometimes we think that, well, doctrine will establish us and we can worry about love later. Let's just get the doctrine sorted out and let love take care of itself. But we don't find that in the New Testament. We do find that the teaching about Jesus is fundamental. We do find that we cannot do without it. We cannot compromise on it. But we don't find love being pushed down the road for tomorrow. Love is right there with the teaching. At the outset, it is foundational and it is formative. God's love poured into our hearts, our expression of that in community with each other. We must be rooted and established in love, just as we are rooted and established in doctrine, in teaching. And so Paul prays that as that is the case, may we have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Grasp it, that we might comprehend it, that we might understand it. But it's much more than an intellectual understanding. We're going with an understanding that involves the experience of the love of Christ. That we would know it from Scripture, that we would experience it by God's power. That is Paul's prayer. And once again, why do we need power for this? Well, you can read from those words the magnitude of the love of Christ. How are we going to experience his love? Are we going to experience it simply by thinking happy thoughts about Jesus? Are we going to experience the love of Christ merely by singing along to David Crowder in the shower, as I did this morning? It's actually quite difficult to sing along to David Crowder, I discovered, but he is a great worship leader. If you don't know him, get onto iTunes, free 3-month streaming of the entire iTunes library. Get onto David Crowder. He's a great worship leader. So I was singing in the shower. Did that really cut the mustard in terms of me coming to grasp the magnitude of Christ's love for me? No, it didn't. Once again, there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can do to grasp the love of Christ. It must be God's power that reveals Christ's love to us. This is a love that surpasses our capacity, a love that surpasses our understanding, a love that is completely foreign to our experience until God's power breaks into our lives and into our hearts. This is a love that surpasses knowledge. And yet Paul prays that being rooted and grounded in God's love, we would have power to experience and understand and to know in the most complete terms this love. There was a great evangelist from the 19th century called D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody is probably alongside Billy Graham in terms of his impact for the gospel in America and beyond. D.L. Moody was actually an orphan and he grew up on the streets. But he came to Christ and he was so zealous for God, or he thought he was, that he made a commitment that he would not let a day go by without sharing the gospel with someone. He found that somewhat difficult to keep up with, though he did do it. But sometimes it would get late in the evening, and it'd be 5 to midnight, and he still hadn't shared the gospel with someone. And so he would run out onto the street and just grab the nearest stranger in the middle of the night and say, "Sir, are you saved?" Now, of course, you could do that in the 19th century in Chicago and someone would maybe understand what you're talking about. You couldn't do that today. But he earned the reputation Crazy Moody because, well, he was a little bit crazy. But there came a turning point in his life and in his ministry. There was a terrible fire that burned up one of the venues that he was preaching at, and that had a bad effect on him, of course. But shortly after the fire, Moody had been praying for a new Spirit-given empowerment for his ministry. And in June of 1871, two women in his congregation told him that they were praying that the Lord would give Moody the baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Now, at first, Moody regarded their prayers as presumptuous and extreme. But in time, he began to yearn for power from the Holy Spirit. And then he agreed to meet with the two women for prayer on Friday afternoons. And by September of that year, Moody was desperate for a divine touch. The Chicago fire only intensified his longing and threw him completely upon the grace and mercy of God. While visiting New York City in December of that year to raise money for the Chicago fire relief work, Moody was walking down a prominent thoroughfare, praying, when an overpowering sense of God's presence finally came upon him. At last, the breakthrough he prayed for had come. He immediately went to the house of a friend to be alone. Moody referred to this experience as his own Mount of Transfiguration. God revealed himself and his love to him in a new way. Spiritual dryness gave way to a flood of spirit-given refreshment. Moody later cited this experience as a moment when God gave him greater single-mindedness in evangelism than he had ever had before. From this time on, he'd be less hustling, less ambitious, and more sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. He also noticed an increase in divinely given energy in his preaching as opposed to self-generated energy. And many other people noticed these changes as well. Now, Moody gave the title of the baptism of the Holy Spirit to that experience. Now, I wouldn't give it that title. But what he had was a powerful experience of God's love for him and an empowerment to share God's love with others through his evangelistic ministry and in the way he lived his life. It was transforming. And whether one experiences it like he did as this kind of moment in time, accession of power that goes boom, or whether it is a gradual increase over the course of our lives, this is what Paul is praying for. He is praying for a powerful experience of God's love, that we may be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God. The Christian life is not about mere cognitive understanding. This is something that we have come across in the prayers of Paul. It is about understanding. It is about teaching. It's about God's revealed will in the Scriptures. But equally, it is about his love. The two must go together. The two must go together, and they are equally important. And of greatest importance here is that we understand this cannot be achieved by our own strength, by our own efforts, by our own desire, by our own willpower. It can only be achieved by God's power, and that's why it is a matter for prayer. You see, John, in the fictitious example I began with, John worries he's about to give up his faith. The things that were propping John up during his university years, the friendships he had, the community at Christian Union that's no longer there, those things are no longer propping him up. He's still got his doctrine. He's still got the teaching. He still knows God is true. But he's struggling to really believe that God is real. And the one thing that John needs is a powerful experience of the love of Christ to complement the teaching that he's received, to give him the stability and the perseverance and the joy to go on trusting and living for God. And that's only going to come through prayer. His own prayers for sure, the prayers of others for him, the prayers of the Christian community. You see, this is a love that we are to discern and to experience together, as Paul says, with all the saints, not just individually off on our own. But it does affect us individually as well. The example of Amy at school. She wants to live for God, but she keeps getting caught up in destructive patterns of behavior with her friends. Why is sin so appealing? Why is the volume knob of sin and temptation so loud? Well, it's because sin is said to be a power. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's powerful. It's beyond our ability to overcome. But thanks be to God through Christ, that power has been put to death on the cross. And now having the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, we have access to God's power, to overcome in our day-to-day lives that volume of sin and temptation and the devil and the flesh and whatever else might threaten to tip us out of our faith. The verse that comes to mind that Paul, just a pithy little verse, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that's a verse that's relevant to someone like Amy or anyone who is caught in a destructive pattern of behavior. What is it that you're filling yourself with? Is it alcohol? Is it pornography? Is it just an overweening ambition? What is it that you are seeking your satisfaction in? You see, that is a power. It is an idol, but it has control of you at certain moments. It doesn't have complete control, but it controls you in the moment. Don't indulge that, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. How are we going to experience that filling? Exactly as Paul says here, by Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith and by us receiving power to experience the love of Christ and to know this love, we'll displace any desire we have for these lesser things, these sinful things that can only destroy rather than build up. Brothers and sisters, this can only be our experience as we understand what Paul is saying and as we put it into practice by praying for it. Finally, Paul moves into a doxology. So the third point here, that we should pray for power, is simply that all glory would go to God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. You see, Paul is just ramping up the superlatives here. He wants God to get the glory. He wants God's majesty to be seen. He wants God to do immeasurably more than we can ask or that we can think. His power is at work within us, so may God do wonderful things among us to his glory. There is a kind of Christianity that can get caught up in spiritual self-improvement simply so that we might be better Christians and get more glory ourselves. Well, I think we can all be guilty of that at different points in our Christian journey. But Paul won't have spiritual maturity simply for its own sake, but that we might fulfill the purpose that he spoke of in Ephesians chapter 1, which is that as a church we might be to the praise of God's glorious grace, to the praise of his glory, not our glory, though we participate as the church in his glory. God's shining radiance, the splendor of his holiness, the honor of his reputation, may that be advanced, may that be promoted in the church and in all things through all generations forever and ever. Amen. May all glory go to God. That is the end of our existence, of course, that we would glorify God. That is the end of this whole endeavor that we're caught up in here. God, what are we doing here? From week after week, we're growing as believers. We're growing in love for one another. We are journeying towards that final destination of maturity, longing for Christ's return so that all glory would go to God, so that he would be seen for who he is, and that we would be caught up in that. We would share in that because it's what he has done through us by his power that brings such glory to his name. So this is a majestic prayer. I argue it might be one of the most majestic prayers in the whole of the Bible. And it provides such a vision for our lives as believers. Churches are, of course, obsessed with vision statements. What's the vision? Where are we headed? Well, that's an important question. And Peter is going to be picking up this theme of vision and future directions next week in a three-week series. The vision of the church is, of course, an important thing to understand. But I think what we have in the prayers of Paul, in the four prayers that we've looked at through this series, we do have the vision for the church. We do have it codified, written down in ways that are concise, that we can understand, and particularly that we can pray. You see, if a vision statement for a church is going to be of any use at all, you have to be able to pray it. And I think that is a salutary test to put to any vision statement that we might come up with as a church over the next few months. Can it be turned into a prayer that we can pray before God without having any little alarm bells going off in our heads going, I wonder whether that's really what God wants for us? Well, I think we should make the prayers of Paul our vision as a church, whatever more practical things we may plan for the upcoming few years. We've seen these four prayers. First of all, in Colossians, that we ought to pray that we would grow in the knowledge of God, that we would live lives worthy of the calling we've received. And then in Philippians, that our love may abound in knowledge and love for holy living till the end. Sam Oldland used the phrase wise love. And then last week in Thessalonians, that we would abound in love for each other and everyone else. And then finally this evening, that we would be filled to the full measure of all the fullness of God through the experience of his love by his power. Well, we're going to celebrate communion in a moment, not right now, but I just want to give you advance notice that the prayers of Paul are going to be up on the screen during communion for you to reflect on and for you to pray. And I would encourage you to use that time when it comes to just take a moment with God, reflect on your own priorities, reflect on our priorities as a church community, and just ask that these things would increasingly be done by God in you and in us for his glory. Amen.